I'm thinking about the song, "There Shall Be Showers of Blessing." They say we might get some. I sense that some of you are tired. Could that be because you're not recovering? Could that be because you're not restoring? Physical tiredness is something that's supposed to be taken care of when you sleep at nighttime. If you've ever been depressed, that's far beyond physical tired. Quite frankly, you're probably not physical tired. Depression comes from soul. Your soul needs to be recovered. So if you're physically tired, let's go right to the root of the problem. It's spiritual. I mean, honestly, we can get by on 4 or 5 hours of sleep. Not for long, but we could do that. Because you've done that before. And when we're right with God, it's like, you know, supercharged. Give me a boost or give me a, I'm not going to talk about those power drinks. But that's kind of what it's like. So I'm going to encourage you as your pastor, if you know that you're on low spiritually, take time with God. Take time with the Lord. Go to the book of Psalms. If you have no other place to go, just go there and let God wash you, cover you, restore you, refill you. There's nothing like it, is there? No, there's nothing like it. So, I'm preaching to the choir, okay? The deacons know last night I was probably ready for a cot and do deacons meeting lying down. But we need to recover and get restored. Amen? All right. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter number 25. We have, because of the pastor's Bible reading, been looking at our theme, generation to generation, as we've gone through Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and now we're up to 1 Samuel chapter 25. We're looking at the life of David. And I'd like to look at a chapter that is truthful, 1 Samuel 25. And yet, you kind of scratch your head thinking, where in the world did this come from? The Holy Spirit and the Lord is very honest when it comes to the men and the ladies that it talks about in the scriptures. Wouldn't it be great if we were as honest and transparent as the Bible was? Now, most of us have a problem is we've been saved too long. We've been in church too long. Meaning, we know Christianity. And Christianity means when you come to church, you got to look right, you got to act right, you got to talk right. But unsophisticated people, let me say it another way, unchurched people will come to church thinking that it's okay to tell the truth because they think in church you're safe here. And yet church people know that telling the truth could get you in a heap of trouble. Amen? Okay, so we're going to look at 1 Samuel 25. The title of my message is God's Divine Interception. This has nothing to do with football. However, there are some lessons here that I think are important. And Ashley, before you leave, would you do me a favor? Would you write down the title of that book that we talked about Sunday night regarding the King James Bible? Because I've been racking my brain all week long trying to remember the title, and I haven't been able to. So you'll let me sleep tonight if you gave me that title. Wonderful. And Samuel died. Not a good way to start a chapter. And you know what's really scary about that? Is, I mean, Samuel is a big deal. Samuel is the prophet. There weren't many greater than Samuel. And it's like one verse. There's no hoopla. There's no weeping, wailing. There's no 30 days like Jacob. None of that. It seems very quiet, very, yeah. Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house in Ramah. Now, there's a verse in a previous chapter when Saul, if you remember correctly, had basically taken Samuel as far as Samuel could go. And Samuel reminded Saul that the kingdom is going to be taken from you. And I don't have a chapter, but it says that's the last time Saul saw Samuel until he died. So we can assume by looking at a previous chapter that Saul was at this place. But it says, and David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. So we're not sure if David was there. It probably wouldn't be wise for David to be there since he's a refugee. He's a fugitive. He's public enemy number one. So probably he wasn't there. Not like Esau and Jacob when they buried their father, you know, and the two brothers were able to reconcile and get together at the funeral home. That didn't happen here. Verse 2. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. And the man was very great. That could be taken a lot of ways. That could be girth, size. But here it's probably in context, wealth. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, when they did that, it's kind of like going to a restaurant where you're being served. And there's this unwritten rule. Maybe some states actually have written rules. Maybe some restaurants, you know, when they give you your receipt, they tell you how much your tip has to be minimum. That's kind of what happens when you're shearing your sheep. There were people that were not shepherds, but they were kind of like mercenary guards. Like they would be out there in the wilderness guarding your flock. And when it was time for the sheep to be sheared, I like that word. So they would get a benefit or they would get a tip. So David and his men were watching this man's and probably others. David at this point is kind of like Robin Hood. And Sherwood Forest is kind of like the wilderness here. And they're watching out for marauders and tribes and beasts and all kind of things that would affect and take out some of these. Now, the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. Pause. This is a Proverbs 31 woman from the inside out. Not only was she attractive, but she was beautiful inside. Now, the Bible only talks about, maybe on one hand, a beautiful woman. This is one of them. And then it talks about the man, but the man was churlish. That's a cool word, ain't it? Churlish essentially means he was harsh. He was rude, crude. That was him. And evil in his doings. So he wasn't a man of integrity. He certainly wasn't a man that you would want to emulate. And he was of the house of Caleb. Now that's unfortunate. Because Caleb had a great reputation until maybe the end of Caleb's life. He didn't end as well as he probably could have. But this man was of the house of Caleb. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. Now, I don't know how often they did that. I'm not a sheeper or, you know, in that line of business. But I assume they do it at least once a year, maybe more often than that. So this was going to be a time when David and his men probably thought that they'd receive some kind of a reward, some kind of a tip, some kind of a thank you, a gratuity for watching and protecting the fold. And we'll see in a minute that because David was a former shepherd, he knew exactly how this should be and could be done. And it was done meticulously. Verse 5. And David sent out 10 young men.
Now, David could have gone by himself. But remember, David's public enemy number one, so he's probably kind of hanging back. He's going to send some representatives to approach this owner. And David said unto the young men, get you up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. Now we're going to find out that probably wasn't a good thing. Because being public enemy number one, David didn't have a very good name. In fact, at this point, David was no longer in the military. At one point, he was probably a general or at some level of leadership. Not only that, whatever David's reputation was, not only in the community, but in the country, was being systematically destroyed by the king, right? So he's sending his men, greet them in the name of David, and thus shall ye say to him that liveth in prosperity. So David is going to take a bunch of, if you remember chapter 22, we have discontented people, those in debt, and those that are in distress, we would have a bunch of malcontents that David is sending to a rich man. And David wants to train them a little bit in how to be polite and how to use etiquette and so forth. So he's going to kind of tell them what to say. Peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. In other words, shalom. 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 Now, is there a motive here? Yes. They're hungry. They live in the wilderness. They can't go to Wegmans. They got to hunt for their food. They don't have water brought by Crystal Rock. They have to go get their water. And there's 600 of them. So they've been good. They've been kind. They're hoping that they would be paid. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds, which were with us in the wilderness, we, David and my men, hurt them not. Neither was there aught missing unto them. All the while they were in Carmel. In other words, everything under our care. You didn't ask, but we provided this protection for you. You haven't missed one animal. If there has been a problem, this is a perfect definition of what we might call blameless. Everything was done decently in an order. Verse 8, David even says, ask thy young men, and they will show thee. If you need proof, just ask. Wherefore, let the young men, my young men, find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Meaning, it's harvest time, animal harvest. We're going to shear the sheep, and we've got all this wool, and the money's going to be coming in. Give, I pray thee. It sounds like a pastor's message, doesn't it? Give, I pray thee. Whatsoever cometh thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David. I suspect that probably was the worst thing David could have said. Because we'll find out shortly that Nabal had none affinity for David whatsoever. And we can't think or presume that Nabal didn't know a thing of what was going on in Israel. Everybody knew what was going on in Israel. Everybody knew David, public enemy number one, especially those people that were away from Jerusalem, that were away from the palace, because David could be anywhere, because David was on the loose, hiding. Word has gotten out that David was no longer alone. Now, or before, he had 400 men. Now he has 600 men. So the ears are up, people are being keen, people are being watchful. Verse 9, and when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David. Oh, mistake. And ceased. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, reminds me of Pharaoh, doesn't it? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Exodus chapter 5. So he says, who's David? Now, of course he knew who David was. That's the stupidest thing he could have asked. But he's trying to show a point here. The point is, I have no loyalty to David. And I don't care that you were out in the field. And I don't care that you didn't take any of my animals. What I care about is the lunatic in the office, in the Oval Office. And that has no pun intended. What I'm saying is, Saul was a madman. Clinically, a lunatic. Okay? He needed music therapy. He probably needed, I don't want to talk about all the psychotropic drugs he probably should have been on, but he needed some anti-anxiety medication for sure. You know what I mean? He needed some Prozac maybe. He needed some. This guy needed some serious attention. Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? Now, how did he know that? That David was the son of Jesse? Of course he knew that. He knew David was a shepherd. This guy had flocks and sheep. He knew David's background. Everybody knew David's background. There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Ooh, ooh, ooh. Get that? So now he's basically saying, the David that I knew at one time was loyal to the nation state. He was loyal to the king. He was loyal to the IDF. He was loyal to the nation. But, you know, nowadays we have these malcontents that are splintering off here and splintering off there, and everybody's doing this, that, and the other thing. Verse 11, shall I, with a capital I, then take my, with a capital M, bread, and my water, and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers, get it, and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? That's not even a polite way of saying, forget it. Get out of here. You're not getting anything that I own. So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him, David, all those sayings. Now let's put this in context. Please remember, David, after the Goliath incident, everything changed in David's life. He went from an unknown to a national hero. He had never worn an IDF uniform before. In fact, when he killed Goliath, he didn't wear one that day either, even though the king tried to give him one. Doesn't say whether David ever used a sword before. He knew how to use it once he needed to in chapter 17. And the women were singing. David didn't ask him to, but there were songs in the street. And for whatever reason, jealousy is a really destructive emotion. Wouldn't you say? There are a number of things that we're factory equipped with, and I don't think envy and jealousy are a good thing, because the Bible clearly says that for envy they crucified Christ. Right? So let's pause here for a moment and say, well, what is the solution to jealousy? What is the solution to envy? Well, one of the solutions clearly is this. I think we have a too high opinion of ourselves. Many of us that live, obviously, in the States, we have this rebel attitude because we are removed from England. We got our rights. You know what I mean? So some of us, especially in America, have a difficult time with global conversations, with global etiquette. Sometimes we're not very good in international company because we're so full of ourselves. And if you're from New York, well, that's a whole nother definition. Look, I've been there, done that, okay? If you grow up in the shadow of New York City, that's the way you're trained. That's the way you grew up. And you listen to WABC every morning. You live in the greatest city in the world, and you believe that. And the maps that you see, they have the Hudson River, and there's nothing else. Honestly, you can get those maps. And the people in New York are brainwashed. That's why the people in New York are so wacko. If you didn't grow up in New York City and you meet somebody from New York City, you have to scratch your head and say, where'd those people come from? They were groomed that way. That's why they don't leave there. Right? They don't leave there. Their security, their identity, everything about who they are is wrapped up in the culture of that place. Well, that could be said about Israel too. That place. God had given, you see what I'm saying? So there's connections here. There's similarities. So jealousy and envy, we realize that we have a man who at some point realizes the position is too much for the person. Even though God selected Saul, God also was going to equip Saul, but Saul kept making these choices and decisions that the favor of God was constantly being removed from King Saul. He was burying himself by his own choices. So when David shows up, this young kid, you know, that wasn't afraid of the outer appearance, because God had been grooming David quietly in solitude and silence in the outside, and God had given David quite a resume. You take on a lion and bear and you kill them both. That's pretty cool. David hadn't been inoculated by Goliath's taunting 80 times for 40 days and 40 nights. David heard that taunt one time. Because many of our giants that we face don't let up, do they? Kind of like Goliath. They will repeat their taunt day and night over and over and over. And the giant just gets bigger, doesn't he? He never gets smaller. And the giant doesn't stay on one side of the valley either. He eventually meanders over across the ravine, and now he's in your camp. And before you said, oh, I'll just ignore him. I'll just kind of hide in my tent. Well, there's certain things you can't hide from, like our giants. And for Saul, a giant in his life was his insecurity. Now, ladies, just pause for a moment. Every guy in this room is probably insecure. How do I know it? We come factory equipped. That's the way we are. And you can tell the level of insecurity by how a man dresses, how a man walks, how a man, what he drives, how he acts, how he responds. And all of that is true of ladies. I'm not going to talk about lady world because I don't know lady world, but I know man world. You find one man in your life who says, I'm so insecure. Have you ever met a man that even admitted that? Okay, so there you have it. All right? King Saul is one of the most insecure men in the entire scripture. How do we know? Just look at his life. Here's this young kid who has really nothing going for him. He's the youngest in a family. He had a great day on the field. Okay, he had one play, and he did a great, he threw a touchdown, and we won the Super Bowl, and great. But that's all he has going for him. Saul is the tallest man in the kingdom. Now, the Goliath's dead, and yet he did nothing. He didn't lead the nation. He had some serious problems. So envy and jealousy are rampant. And David is fleeing from the results of that. Verse 13. And David said unto his men, gird ye on every man his sword. When was the last time you heard David say that? Never. Exactly. Thank you. Never has he said that before. Did he say that in the previous chapter when the king found himself in the cave with all of David's men? David didn't say every man put on his sword, and yet every man had his sword, right? Gird ye on every man his sword, and they girded on every man his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. That essentially means we're going to keep some men behind to take care of the camp, to make sure that nothing happens while we're away. Now, please remember what the mission was. The mission is we're going to send 400 men against Nabal and his servants, his household. I remember a friend of mine who came up to the Adirondacks. He was from Long Island. He didn't know much about shotguns. And he brought a shotgun with him. I didn't know much about shotguns either. And we were now partridge hunting. And I don't know if it was 10 gauge, 12 gauge, 8 gauge, whatever it was, it didn't matter. One shot from the 12 gauge, the partridge disappeared. It was gone. The only thing that was left was feathers. I mean, I hate to laugh. It just kind of disappeared. Poof. It was like a feather pillow that somebody punched, and there was a hole in it, and all of a sudden the feather just poof. It was like a cartoon, really. That's what this is like. 400 men against Nabal. You talk about overkill. Meaning, David's mad. David's angry. But we haven't seen David angry yet. Now, you know what men usually say. Just you wait until I get angry and you see me then. Threat, you know. If you think I'm angry now, just you wait. These idols. So David's mad. There's no doubt. He's angry. We could use a lot of other words. But he's angry. 200 men are going to abode by the stuff. You want to know why? Those 200 men, you know what they said when they walked into church? And the pastor said, how you doing? You know what their answer was? It was one of two words. I hear or I'm tired. So David said, okay, all those of you that are just here and tired, you go over here. But those of you that are ready to fight, gird on your swords. Verse 14. And one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife. Now you have to ask yourself a question. In this particular culture, why did that happen? Why did one of the servants, who happens to be probably one of the servants of the shepherds, why did he go to the wife instead of the husband? Why didn't he go to the head of the family instead of the wife? Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. So this servant's not cutting any. This servant's just laying it out. Mrs. Nabal, I'm letting you know that the guy who's been watching over us for months with those 600 men out there, he came to your husband, our master, and he treated them rudely, ruthlessly, harshly, churlishly. And he wanted some direction, verse 15. But the men, I was going to describe David's men, were very good unto us. And we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. That's pretty good, isn't it? They were treated well, is what he's saying. Verse 16. They were a wall unto us, both by night and day, all the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. That's pretty cool, isn't it? So basically they said, we had a wall of protection. We didn't have to worry. They didn't abuse us. They didn't steal from us. Whoever came to take advantage of your husband's estate, no one could break through their barrier. Verse 17. Now therefore, know and consider what thou wilt do. Again, this is a very interesting chapter, because this servant is going to the woman of the home, not the man of the home, not the business owner. He says, for evil is determined against our master. He's basically saying, if we don't do something, Nabal's going to be killed. And against all his household. That means us included. For he, your husband, my master, is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. Again, I don't know how this guy thinks he can get off talking about his master the way he did. But he's talking to the woman of the home, who again reminds me of a Proverbs 31 woman. Verse 18, then, and this is cool, Abigail made haste and took two. Now, it's hard to determine whether she knew what David had said or not, but this servant must have overheard something. Not only the conversation between David's men and Nabal, but this man knew that 400 men had just put on their swords and they're on their way to Nabal's estate. Okay, the ranch. They're on their way to Bonanza. They're coming. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves. Now remember, there are 400 men. So 200 loaves means break it in half. Here, your half, and here's your half. And 2 bottles of wine. That's not going to go very far. And 5 sheep ready dressed. Well, that's not bad. I have no idea how much a sheep dressed out would be, but there's a few hundred pounds of meat there. And 5 measures of parched corn, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on asses. And she said unto her servants, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. So she wanted to get this thing done pronto, meaning there was no time to waste. Now, again, there's another lesson here. Sometimes in ministry, sometimes in our family, when we realize that things are destined against us, the king's business requires haste. And sometimes things need to be done quickly and rapidly. So however slowly she had to go, and we don't know if she was with all the food, if she went alone, but servants went before, and then it says, but she told not her husband, Nabal. Again, that could be a stumbling block for an awful lot of church-going folks. Did she sin? Did she not sin? Did she disobey her husband? Did she go out of the realm of submission? There's a lot of things related to this story. And it was so, as she rode on the ass, that she came down by the covert of the hill. Now, I don't know if they knew where David's men were coming. They obviously didn't have a drone that was videotaping how everything was going out there. But there was a divine intersection, or what we would call a divine interception, of 2 forces. David's men and a determined woman. Behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. Now, because she was part of Nabal's house, she was an enemy. She was going to die during this raid. She was part of the raid. So you could look at that word against by saying, oh, they met each other. Well, this wasn't a friendly meeting. She was going to be one of the casualties. Okay? And knowing that, verse 21, now David had said, now, this is something that David had said in retrospect. We could put this kind of in a parenthesis, and let's do that in context, because he doesn't say it at this moment. He has said it in the past. Now, David had said, surely in vain have I kept. This is basically what David said to his men. Have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missing of all that pertaineth unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good. Meaning he treated me like dirt. Now pause for a minute. David has been treated like dirt for months, right? He's public enemy number one. Who's chasing him? The king? David has been shortchanged. On and on and on and on it goes. But somewhere, maybe in David's mind, he's thinking, you know what? I'll be calm and I'll be patient. And I'll be controlled regarding the king. But who's this worm? Who's Nabal? I mean, his name means fool. That's what his name means. So David's got 600 men, and he's being made fun of by some worm. And he says, you know, I'm so sick and tired of being squashed and being mistreated and disrespected by Saul. You ever taken it out on an ant? You don't kill the ant. I mean, you obliterate the ant. You get that shotgun at that partridge and poof, there's only feathers. I think that's what David wanted to do. He just wanted to take out this whole family and say, they're not going to treat David that way. That's what he says in that little speech. I'm not going to be treated that way. My rights were hurt. I was offended. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertaineth to him, by morning light, any that pisseth against the wall, I'm going to kill them all. In God's name. Okay, now we're back to the scene. Abigail is there. with the donkeys, with all the food, and you know. And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground. This reminds me of the book of Genesis, when Abraham sends out his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac. Remember when they find Rebekah at the watering hole and she hasted to feed the and water the camels and all that stuff? Well, here's Abigail. She falls before David. She quickly does whatever she has to do. She bows herself to the ground. It's hard to kill a woman that's bowing in front of you. And she fell at his feet and she says 316 words. Now again, this is a divine interception. She says 316 words. Let's look at this. Upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be. And let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. Remember, he's surrounded by 400 soldiers. Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal. She just called her husband a man of Belial. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. My husband's a fool. That's what she said. Now, obviously, the woman maybe needs some marriage counseling. Maybe her and her husband need to go to a family retreat. Because they're obviously their marriage isn't doing well. And if you know anything about the story, he's a drunk. He's a glutton. And he's got some serious problems. And she's basically saying, whatever you have against my husband, lay it on me. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young man of my Lord, whom thou didst send. Now, David is not going to send his young men to the wife of the business. He's going to send his men to the business owner, right? The man of the house. And that's what he does. And what does Nabal act like? A fool. So Abigail says, in a sense, this might have been different if it had been handled by the CFO, the chief financial officer, me. But you went to the president of the company and now we're in trouble. Verse 27, and now this blessing. What blessing? Which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, meaning the food. Because you know, when guys are hungry, they can be hangry. That's a Spanglish word for hungry and angry put together. Hangry. My daughter, Jessica, would use that often in my home. She would say, I'm at the point of being hangry. That means my blood sugar is low, and if you don't feed me, I might bite your finger off. And now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid. What did she do? She didn't do anything. Obviously, now she's speaking for her husband. So she might be violating culture. She might be violating etiquette. She might be violating a lot of business principles here. Forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house. David right now is without a home. He's without a wife. He's without children. David's a man without a country. He's got an army behind him. He's got 600 rebels that he's trying to make into soldiers that eventually become his mighty men of valor. My Lord is going to have a sure house because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord. Wow. She's talking about David. So she remembers who David was. She realizes that what's happening in his life is unfair, unjust, ungodly, it's unspiritual. Everything that's happened in David's life is not good. And she said, "And evil hath been found, evil hath not been found in thee all thy days." Now, I'm not saying she's flattering him, but I am saying she's intercepting him. David is about to become a murderer. In the previous chapter, Saul was right there. David had his dagger. All he had to do was kill Saul. What did he do? He cut off a piece of his robe. In the next chapter, we have an insignificant person who has some flocks. And David feels slighted. And David's going to take it out on this little mouse. So he's got 400 men armed to the teeth. We're going to take this guy and his family out. That's called cold-blooded murder. The wife comes out, obviously with good intentions. She's going to be part of the murder scheme. She's going to be one of the casualties. But she says, evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee, she's referring to the king, and to seek thy soul. But the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. Yes, there's somebody after you, but if you blow it here, you're going to miss the blessing of the Lord. Who is this woman? I don't know, but I know this. She's some man's wife. Not David's wife. Here's a stranger coming out to meet David in the wilderness saying, I'm kind of like a prophet. And that's what she is at this point. She's intercepting him and preventing him from doing something that he will never, never regret, get over, or be able to live without. And the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. What does she know about a sling? What did she hear about a sling? She knew how David killed Goliath. She basically said, David, do you remember when God was with you? One stone, one sling. Whatever enemies you have, God can take care of them like he did Goliath. She's laying it on thick, isn't she? There's no room for him to hide. And it shall come to pass when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel. Even in the wilderness they knew that David was going to be the future king. Verse 31, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, meaning cold-blooded murder, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. Now, you ought to do something with that word avenge, because that word essentially means I'm going to get revenge. Right? How many of us think that? Somebody slights us. We're on the highway. Somebody cuts us off. What's our first reaction? Hand gesture here, maybe. Whatever. But we're not happy. So again, we're naturally wired to react and respond. And it's usually not good. It's usually not pretty. And it's usually, quite frankly, in the flesh. But it says, and this is probably a really cool sentence, and I'm not exactly sure the significance of this. Maybe it does point to the fact that she's got a problem in marriage. She says, but when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. Let me pause for a moment by saying, have you ever said something that you shouldn't to somebody else's wife or somebody else's husband? And as soon as the words came out, the Holy Spirit said, reel that back in. It's too late. It's already out there. Oh, you're also pious and nobody's shaking their head. Oh, yeah, Pastor, that's me. We all say something stupid every once in a while, don't we? So in a moment of stupidness, and I don't know if this is a moment of stupidness. It could be, because at the end of the story, we find out that David takes her to be his wife. And maybe he does that because she opened up a little window, a moment, a phrase. I don't even have many words that is, but there's not many. It could have been the fact that, boy, if I could get out of this marriage, I would. I don't know. And she does. She doesn't kill her husband. God does. And David essentially looks at this woman's personality, her countenance, and everything else and says, I'm not married. And right now she isn't. Verse 32. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice. And blessed be thou, which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood. and from avenging myself with mine own hand. You know, David said in the previous chapter, don't touch the Lord's anointed. David is one deed away from murdering an entire family. Verse 34, for in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting who? Thee. You, woman, I'm after you and your family. Except thou hast hasted and come to meet me, surely there had been not been left unto Nabal by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall. So David received of her hand that which she had brought him, and said unto her, go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice, and have accepted thy person. Do you realize a complete stranger just saved the integrity and the testimony of David? Could I make a suggestion? You know people in your home, in your neighborhood, at work, in church. Wouldn't it be nice if you saw something that might be taking place and you stood in the gap for somebody else, like Abigail did, and said, if you do this, the consequences will be unretrievable. Now, maybe you've done that with a friend, with a family member. Somebody who's planning on going out and having an affair. They had to tell somebody, so they told you first. It's okay to be like Abigail. In the spirit and the attitude that she went in front of the king. And Abigail came to Nabal, verse 36, and behold, he held a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. He wasn't a king, but he had quite an opinion of himself, so he's going to have a blowout party. Why? Because I said no to David. Therefore, all of the meat that we were going to give away to David, we didn't. So let's blow it on ourselves. So they did. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing, less or more, until the morning light. But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. Now, medically, I don't know what that means. Because the next verse, he literally dies. So I'm not exactly sure. But it's clear that he's in trouble. Physically, medically, he's on his way out. If you stop reading there, you'd think, oh, he died. He passed away at that moment. Verse 38. And it came to pass about 10 days later that the Lord smote Nabal that he died. So when he got the word from his wife, his heart died within him. I'd like to say that, like, when the nation of Israel sent the spies to Jericho, and Rahab the harlot was explaining to the two spies what their response was to the nation of Israel, she said, there was no more spirit left in us. I think that could be compared to this. When somebody passes away, sometimes their spouse passes within sometimes days, weeks, or months because there's no life force left in them. You know what I mean? They've given up on life. For some people, children have what they sometimes call failure to thrive. And some children die because of that diagnosis. Elderly people do the same for a number of different reasons. So they go through this progression of giving up. And there's all the different parameters that you can address an older person. Are they eating? Are they doing hygiene? And all of these little things, they're basically saying, this is a difficult thing to diagnose, but it looks like this particular person is progressing to failure to thrive. And when they stop eating, they stop drinking, it won't be long. So I think that's what this means. His spirit was gone. He had no spirit to live. Realizing that David and his men could have taken them out, his wife stood in his place. Verse number 39, and when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord, that had pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and hath kept his servant from evil. For the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head. Okay. By Abigail's prevention, David does not have this sin upon his head. And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. Again, you know, there's some interesting dynamics going on here. And when the servants of David were come to Abigail to Carmel, they spake unto her, saying, David sent us unto thee to take thee to him to wife. And she arose and bowed herself on her face to the earth and said, behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. Remember, she was the CFO of this company. This was quite an estate. Ponderosa is a big place. And now she says, I will be a servant to wash the feet of your servants. And Abigail hasted and arose and rode upon an ass with five damsels of her. She didn't have one person with her. She had five. That kind of tells you how much money they had. And she went after the messengers of David and became his wife. And then the last two verses basically talk about David's relationships. So the point of the passage of Scripture is simply this. In the previous chapter, David was able to, by God's grace, in complete humility, bow before Saul. And the Bible says in the book of Proverbs something about our enemies will be at peace with us. Help me with the beginning of that verse. When a man's ways please the Lord, even his enemies will be at peace with us. So that was chapter 24. Chapter 25, again, we have a little partridge who's making a lot of noise, and David would just want to take out a shotgun, double barrel, poof, and blow him into feathers. But Abigail says, no. So Abigail acts like David in chapter 25. David acts like Christ in chapter 24, right? David acts like Christ. You talk about Christ-likeness. What a great example of Christ-likeness. But David, like us, we get tripped up with the little foxes, don't we? Because of revenge, because of our feelings getting hurt, because we're misrepresented, we're gossiped about, and we're going to get even. We're going to get revenge. And the Bible says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Now, David's had to live this for years. And quite frankly, he's up to here with it. He's tired of it. Why in the world do I have to do this? And he really thought, when God had brought him to the lowest point in his life, good, I'll be a cave dweller. You ever feel like that as a Christian? Everything has been taken away from me. My wife, my role in the military, my best friend Jonathan, my counselor Samuel, my self-respect. I'm drooling and dribbling on the gate of Gath. Look at me. I'm a pathetic mess. So David says, okay, I'll go find a cave, and that's where I'll go. How many Christians you know do that? They leave church. They leave the fellowship of the saints. They go and hide. And as David was going to hide, he's writing the book of Psalms. We've talked about this. So God is getting all over David for having these self-pity parties. David doesn't realize that God is grooming the future king. David, you're going to be king. Like Job, all of this has a purpose. But God isn't telling David his purpose. God is using a maniac to groom David to be the king. Does that make sense? No. But that's what God's doing. So David's in a cave all by himself saying, thank God I'm here by myself. The doorbell rings. Ding dong. Guess who it is? It's Abishai. It's his brothers. Oh, last people in the world I want to see. What are you guys doing here? How'd you find me? Then mom and dad show up. What are you guys doing here? Oh, we just wanted to come by. Like what? Do you think I've got food here? I mean, this isn't a motel. It's not Motel 6. I mean, seriously. What are you all doing here? Leave me alone. I don't want any company. By the end of the day, the end of the week, the end of the month, it's a circus. David scratching his head thinking, oh, just to be alone again. But God is using all that company because, again, Saul is a maniac. He's a lunatic. He's overtaxing the people. he's doing all kind of wicked, mean, crazy things to the nation. And all of these people needed to get away from the authorities. So they decided, why don't we go find somebody who we know the Spirit of God dwells in them? AKA our addictions program. Let's go someplace where we can be accepted. David's brothers, who on earth would accept them? They only knew one person. Their brother. He's crazy enough to accept us. Even though, like Joseph's brothers, we treated him like trash, he'll probably still accept us. Isn't that the way the church should be? We got a whole bunch of people in debt, distress, malcontents. What are they looking for? They're looking for a place to be accepted. But the only way they can be ministered to is when David bows before the king and says, this is not my white flag. This is my piece of the garment. Saul, I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have even cut this off. What's happened to this boy, David? In the next chapter, he's full of the flesh. He's full of carnality. He's full of revenge. And God sends a divine interceptor. I pray that in our church, in your home, in your life, if God calls you to be a divine interceptor, would you accept that calling and treat David like Abigail did? If the man's hungry, feed him. Because we don't want a hangry man. Because the only way he's going to listen to truth is if we go on our knees. Let's pray. Lord, it's hard to put ourselves, I guess, in this scenario. We don't know how long David was in that cave of Adullam and how long he had taken to train these men, how many months or years he's been away from his family. And David's men at this point are being righteous and blameless toward the landowners, toward the shepherds and their flocks, and they were just hoping for a tip. They're hungry, and they went to see this man, and they sent representatives to talk to him, and hoping that out of the generosity of his heart that he might show some gratitude. Really saw the true heart of Nabal, and unfortunately, I think David related to that in his own heart. There's a saying that says, it takes one to know one. And I think David realized the sin in Nabal's heart, because maybe in David's heart, he had some problems as well. Lord, help us, I pray, to realize that sometimes God sends difficult people in our lives because he's training us. He's preparing us for tomorrow, for next week, for next month, for next year. And the Lord said to Paul, you're kicking against the pricks. And Lord, perhaps we're fighting God as he might be bringing us through training, spiritual boot camp, so to speak. Help us to pray and to realize that if revenge is our first reaction, it's certainly not of the Lord. The book of James talks about wisdom from above versus the wisdom of the world. and what they both look like. And this is certainly not wisdom from above. Help us, I pray. We sang, "Search me, O God." And we ask and pray that we do that this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Could you gentlemen pass out our prayer sheets?